So it's like playing a duet with herself on two pianos. So that's amazing. Thank you, Cindy. Well, Brother James, come on up, buddy. We all know this fella. He's a special man, and God's grace has been manifested in his life and in the life of his family. And he'll share some of that with you this morning. And he's used to preaching around 4 hours. So when he's done today, you'll be glad to have me preach next week. And we have no place to go because we got dinner. So.
Right.
If I get hungry, I'm just going to slip out of
the All right. Well, just to start out, we've got a video that sort of shares some of the spiritual challenges we face on the field. And if I got to talking about that, it would take 4 hours. So we made a video instead. If you can fire that off.
Belief that a supernatural power animates and controls the material world. Worldview is a driving power, one that influences our ideas and thoughts into action. I was asked by a pastor, who was also my language teacher, to come and help preach. A clan had asked if God could help them. They had been living with generations stuck in demonic influences. The witch doctor gave their ancestors trees to plant and promised them blessings as long as the trees prospered, and they gave yearly sacrifices to their roots. 30 years ago, they were the most powerful clan in the area, and now they were reduced to a few dozen. All of their men were drunkards, couldn't work, and their women barren. They attributed this to abandoning the trees when they had to flee the last war. They were without hope and wanted to know if there was a better way. I traveled deep into the bush. When I arrived, I found the entire clan gathered around a series of trees. I began preaching the gospel, and over 4 hours later, I asked, "Who accepts this teaching today?" The clan elders stood up and proclaimed that they do, and they wanted me to personally disciple them. At that moment, the young women started screaming and flailing around on the ground, eyes rolling back in their heads, uttering things that I couldn't understand. The older women picked up sticks and attempted to beat the demons out of the younger women, while the men watched. At the county courthouse, there's an altar. In cases where blood is spilled, they place the plaintiff on one side and the defendant on the other, with a goat in the middle. They slit the goat's throat and whomever the blood flows to is the guilty party. As insecurity began to increase in the country, people fled to here from the capital city, and crime began to skyrocket. The local leaders, traditional and political, decided to solve this problem. They blocked the main road into town and sacrificed a bull and goats in the street, declaring that their blood and road enacted a curse upon anyone who commits a crime and sport. The big men in the community feasted to solidify the curse. The first stage of our ministry was to see the state of the local churches in the county. While traveling, we went to conferences, met many church leaders and pastors. No one we personally came across knew the gospel. God was something to be manipulated. They knew how to speak Christian, but knowing God or how they were saved was corrupted.
The Bible says you cannot be saved when you are not saved.
I serve the church and help of the elderly. That is why I am saved.
You cannot go to heaven when you don't give offering to the church.
Ignorance fuels ignorance, and it resulted in a deep religious spirit amongst the unsaved, who fill the churches every Sunday. The religious leaders love to boast of knowledge, using their position to control and manipulate the population. Yet, when put to the test, they would make it up as they go, proving themselves untaught and unstable.
We see the first wife comes from Adam's tree. Where does the second wife come from?
The Bible says a dog speaks.
It was a common belief that you're saved through singing hymns. A roaming youth choir came to practice as a teaching point, and they put on a good show. Afterwards, I talked to them directly, and they all gave testimony how they're Christian, but not born again. You don't need to be born again, they said, and they readily listed off all the good that they've done. I simply asked them to open their Bible to John 3:3 and had one of them stand up and read it out loud.
Jesus replied, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
She dropped the Bible and began to weep. The Word of God is powerful. Jealousy and distrust of others dominated their lives. In their animistic worldview, there were only so many blessings to go around, and you had to manipulate the spirits to get one for yourself. This controlled where they ate, where they planted their crops. Even killing one another was sometimes acceptable. They were wary of us, suspicious of the good news we spoke of. We were threatened, slandered, and insulted. To really build trust in the community, it was going to take time. We were going to have to prove it. The Lord strengthened our hearts to invest ourselves by building a home, learning the language, living among them, and opening our lives to suffer with them. After much prayer, the Lord led us to establish a teaching point in Yapa Valley, where we were the first Christian witness ever. It was clear to see the Lord's hand in this. After countless bouts of malaria, chronic sickness, fatigue, sleeping, and through war and unrest, the people came to us and declared,
"Now we know you are serious."
At this stage, the Lord showed us the importance of beginning in Genesis 1:1 and going chronologically from there, focusing on the coming deliverer. In our teaching, we gave no easy answers. We wanted them to have a strong foundation so they would be equipped to teach others rather than merely memorizing talking points.
The Nile River is eternal, not God. God and Satan are the same in power.
People's indigenous beliefs began to unravel. Just knowing the character and nature of God, a couple decided not to sacrifice a goat in their marriage bed because God is all-powerful and can solve their problems. What a drastic change takes place when you know who God is, and these decisions will carry a cost for years to come. As the teaching progressed through Exodus, we discovered that people saw themselves in Israel, God owed Israel food, they thought, as the UN and the outside world owed their people food because they're poor and they've been refugees. One Sunday, while going through the law, a man asked,
"Since we really see, we are sinners, and we try our best, but it is not good enough for God. Is there a secret that we can know to please God or come to Him in the right way?"
God was powerfully showing who He is. Word began to spread, and we developed a reputation. A visitor came one day from the capital city and asked the elders of the community where she should go to church. They replied, "Go to Yapa. It's where they teach the Bible." Our ministry direction was of indigenous church planting. To accomplish this, it requires the training of faithful men, and we prayed that God would bring them. He gave me 7 men whom I was grateful to minister to. I went through the chronological study with them. Many had been in ministry for a while when they came to me, but it was apparent they had no idea what the actual gospel was. When we made it through 18 hours of teaching in the law, the men were astonished, declaring their previous belief that God would accept them because they were good. God's word showed them that they weren't good enough, and many were saved through tears. The word of God was almost new to them, and their eyes opened to the perversions of the gospel and the great need of the people among them. We noticed along the way that strongholds were being torn down. They began to trust us and each other. There was light in their eyes, and they asked questions we had never even thought of before. We had pastors traveling for 1 hour to sit in the teaching, and they asked,
"How did you get these people to participate in this teaching this way?"
This was unheard of in their culture. New foundations were laid. Lives were being changed. While he's working on that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning and to share your word and the story of what you have done in our lives and those around us in these last 4 years. Father, I pray that you could strengthen me this morning. Give me the words to speak. Father, that we would edify everyone here and that through all of this, above all, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's a clicker here. Got to turn it on, though. Does it work? Okay, we'll find out in a minute. So as we were working with these men, building foundations, it became apparent... My slideshow broke. There we go. It became apparent that some of the men had different ideas of what it meant to be a Christian. For some reason, they had picked up on this idea that when you become a Christian, your life is better. All of your problems go away, your poverty is alleviated, your sicknesses are healed. And in addition to that, once you become a Christian leader, you're elevated to the status that they call a big man. Someone who lives by a different set of rules, who's above everybody else. Now, these problems did not originate out of a vacuum. They were the example that they had before them. Before they accepted Christianity, in their animistic culture, these things were already there. And so when they became Christian, in quotes, they just adopted their former beliefs and their former way of thinking and gave it new definitions. Uh-oh, it beeped. All right, so
I went to the next county over to do a conference, and I was sitting at the front with some of the local religious leaders. A woman came to approach the man sitting next to me and asked him simply where he wanted the keyboard for the evening service. And he started snapping his fingers, pointing to the ground, saying, "You know what you have to do." She got on her knees and crawled. Then he would hear what she had to say. This idea of a big man, it permeated the deepest parts of their culture. And when I was... Am I going the wrong way? Okay, I went the wrong way. It's up and down, not side to side. All right, so when I started the Bible school, at first the men did not know me. And being that I'm American and educated, they automatically elevated me to this status of big man. So one day they had a request from me. But they couldn't come to me directly. They had an election. And the guy in the middle here, this is David, they elected him to come with me to me with this request. And he came, he was shaking. He was so afraid. I said, "David, I traveled halfway around the world to be here with you. There doesn't need to be this wall of separation between us." In addition to that, I shared with him from the Word of God that God himself, he humbled himself to come down and live life as a man. And when he was here, God himself did not elevate himself above anyone. John 15:15, I shared this verse with him. Christ says that, "I do not call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know anything that his master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have shared with you everything that the Father has shared with me." And in addition to that, this idea of Christian suffering, it permeates throughout the entire New Testament. You cannot separate the Christian walk, a godly Christian walk, from Christian suffering. I shared with them the words of Christ again. He says that they're going to hate you because they hated me first. These ideas were confronting them in the faith. After a year... Oh, I went the wrong way again. Hang on. All right. I'll get it down by the time I'm done. After a year of living with them, working with them, teaching them, they were starting... These walls were starting to crumble. But it was not easy. So early on in ministry, the Lord put on our hearts a theme, and we pushed this theme really heavily. It's this verse. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So in this theme, I mean, we hung it on the wall. We pushed it so hard, and I spent a lot of time going through it with the guys. So in this passage here, Paul is really, he's giving a defense to his ministry, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, anytime Paul was questioned, the authenticity of his message was questioned, he never pointed back to how many people he'd led to Christ. He never pointed back to how many baptisms he's had. He didn't even talk about how big his church has gotten. He always pointed back to the suffering that he's gone through for the sake of the gospel. And this passage illustrates that. So it starts out talking about some of the things that Paul has gone through. Then in chapter 7, it makes a transition. And so in this transition, you start to see a contrast. He's contrasting in the world. This is what we have as ministers to the Word of God. This is the way the world treats us. But in Christ, this is what we have. And so he's contrasting these things. I'm going to pick it up in verse 7 and read down through verse 10. "By the message of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying, and look, we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything." So this theme that the Lord put on our hearts, the way that I hung it up, I've got on this side here what we have in the world. And then on the other side, I've got what we have in Christ. I separated that out. But in the middle, how you get from one to the other, I brought this verse from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 10. You guys knew there was not 10 chapters in 1 Peter. "Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally..." So it's saying that God, the creator of the universe, is going to personally do this. He's going to restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you had suffered a little. This idea of Christian suffering. So through this, we have in Christ, we can say that we have these things. Now, we didn't know what God had in store for us and those around us in ministry. But this theme was a big part of our life. We talked about it all the time. But early on in ministry, it became apparent what God was going to do. So this is John Sala. He was one of my Bible school students. He came to me. He had already been involved in a church for 3 years. He was even an elected deacon. But when he came to me, he had no idea what the gospel was. No understanding of it at all. And so over time, he became born again. And he was excited to go back and share where he came from the things that he had learned. So he got the opportunity on a Sunday morning. He went back and he was going through the gospel, salvation by grace through faith. And the pastor stood up and declared him a heretic, kicked him out of the church. And then the people in the church went and blocked the road for 3 days. He was not able to go home. While this pastor was at his house, spending 3 days with his wife, trying to convince her to leave him like he had left God. Now, why all this trouble? You see, the gospel is offensive. Completely offensive. The religious leaders in this area, what they would preach about is what they want you to do. Their education system is really poor there, but by the time you get up to the secondary level education, there really isn't any. So someone who's a pastor is standing up here, and they would open their Bible to just a random verse, read it if they could, if not, they would make it up, and then say whatever they want. So you, sitting in the pews, have no idea. You can't follow this teaching. But there's a big man up here, and so you can't point your finger at him and say he doesn't know what he's talking about. You point it back at yourself. You don't know how other people around you are taking it. But it elevates you, because if somebody says that they didn't understand it, you say, well, I did. So it elevates you. When you come in with the gospel, when you come in and you're teaching in a way where people can understand, then it humbles them. And it cuts the legs out from underneath these religious leaders who are, their form of the gospel is, I need you to go weed the garden for me. And you say, well, I can't. I have to take care of my husband. And I say, well, then you're not a Christian. And I move on and I say, I need you to go do this for me. Oh, you can't? Well, you're not a Christian. That's the form of gospel that's presented there. So the actual gospel of God's grace, it doesn't allow that. Now, I ran into the same problem at the teaching that I was doing. It took a year of work to get the people to understand and to receive teaching at the level that they could understand it. It took a year of hard work to get to this. But the end result was great. The people began to grow in God. They began to understand. People were coming to Christ left and right. But in addition to that, I want more. I don't want passive listening. I want to know that you're understanding what I'm talking about. So I would go through and I would ask questions while I'm teaching. And that is something that people don't really like so much. And in America, we don't either. But because of their cultural, it's a cultural faux pas, really, it was really, really hard. But over time, I got the people to accept it, and they embraced it. They loved it. I couldn't talk more than 5 minutes without being interrupted. But I knew that the people were understanding what I was teaching. And John Sala, the Lord blessed him. He was able to start his own teaching point, where he could actually teach the gospel. Where he could actually teach the Word of God. You see, when he was teaching, he was going through, starting in the Old Testament. Because you can't understand the gospel without first knowing who God is. And he was called a deceiver. You're deceiving the people. Why would you go back to the Old Testament? But we see in this theme we had that in the world we're counted as deceivers. But in Christ, because of the Word of God, we have the truth. See, God knew. God knew. So during this time, war was spreading all throughout the country. Where we were at, though, it was relatively peaceful. But we were having to deal with rumors and fear. It was almost daily. But the religious leaders in the area used this time for financial gain. One story of what they were doing, they were on a conference call with one of the supporters they have from America, and they were hitting the table saying they're being shot at while they're on the phone. I mean, the stories of what was going on was ridiculous. And they were trying to get set up to have first place in the refugee camps. This is Warren Alford. You saw him in the video. He was my language teacher. He came over to my house nearly every day, spent a lot of time with this man. We developed a relationship. But I had moved on to a different language teacher, and some time had passed where I didn't see him. Then my wife was on Facebook one day, and she saw that another missionary in Uganda had gone into the refugee camps and saw Warren Alford. And he gave this testimony saying that he fled war in South Sudan on foot to get to the refugee camps in northern Uganda. That is a long journey. We were grieved. My wife even cried over it. And beyond that, if there was that kind of war near where I lived, I think I would need to know. And so I started to investigate. I started to ask questions. I went to his church that he preached at on a Sunday morning, and all of his people were there alone. They said they felt abandoned. They were wanting to know if I would disciple them. They had no idea what was going on. Meanwhile, Alfred is saying that he's the first pastor in refugee camps. So over time, though, I was able to go into the refugee camps and I met him. And I asked what happened. He said that he didn't go on foot, that those religious leaders had actually paid him a salary and driven him to the refugee camps so they could be the first ones. They wanted their headquarters set up so everyone going in and out of this refugee camp would have to go through them. But this story is being spread all throughout the world, and they're raising money on it. Meanwhile, there are real stories of Christian suffering having to get to these refugee camps. Okay, so after this, fighting did come to where we were at. We woke up one morning to gunfire about a quarter mile from our house. They were having a firefight. It was really scary. So Lindsay, the boys, and Esther, they hopped in the car. They went to Uganda. I stayed behind for a couple weeks just to see how it was going to play out. Was it going to be like every other time? We didn't know. But something was different this time. The 2 weeks that I was there, I saw the entire tribe, 250,000 people, pack up everything they can carry on their head and walk to these refugee camps. There is a lot of tragedy that has taken place. But this fake story is being spread all throughout the world. John Sala, again, he actually had to go on foot to the refugee camp. And on the journey, he lost a kid. His child died from dehydration. Could you imagine that? The suffering that a family would go through, seeing their child die from dehydration. But God knows. You see, we're unknown in the world. But through Christ, we are known. There's no mystery in God. He knows everything before it's going to happen. This is Esban Longa. I talked about him a little bit in Sunday school. So he went to the refugee camps and started ministry there. He brought with him nothing but the Word of God and some pictures that he had colored to tell the chronological story of Scripture. And God blessed him. In this teaching, it's grown to over 200 people now. It's huge. People are flocking to come and listen to the Word of God being taught. But those same religious leaders, again, they're sending people to him. Somebody came and was interrupting him during his teaching and saying, look, you guys are not a real church. He said, in order to be a real church, you have to have a building. Come with me. I'll take your picture. We'll send it back to America and say, I planted this church. And we'll get money so I can build you a building. So we can put in a well. And maybe even a school. But Esban resisted this man. And every time they would get together, this man would come and would try to convince the people to leave. They didn't. By the grace of God, Esban's people had grown enough where they said, it's not things that are important. It's the Word of God. And so all of the Bible school students got together and they went and confronted this man. And then eventually, he left them alone. But we see, down here, I don't know if this laser pointer works. We're having nothing. There's no building to meet in. There's no well. There's no
school, but in Christ, we can say that we're possessing everything. You see how this has played out through the years? God knew what was going to happen. And so it became time for us to go to the refugee camps. We bought land and began to build a home. And after this process, it's time to register with the Ugandan government. You can't do any work in Uganda unless you register with the government. And this process requires you to meet with all of these local government officials. And you have to get their stamp. And anyone who's done any business in third world countries knows what this is like. And we went and visited a lot of people, and the process went really well. Everybody was happy, and we got their stamps. But there was one woman who would not give us her stamp. She refused. She heard that I was training rebels in South Sudan. She heard that I had a bunch of employees that were doing things in Uganda. All of these slanderous things. And we were dead in the water. There was nothing we can do. But eventually we learned that those same religious leaders again actually paid her not to allow us to come and work in the refugee camps. I mean, this wasn't necessarily directed specifically to us. They didn't want anybody to do their own work in the refugee camps. They wanted everything to have to funnel through them. And so when I learned this, I shared it with a dear friend. But we see, in the world, we're counted as slanderers. But through Christ, we have good report in our testimony. So the Lord brought me this friend here, Amos, and he works for the federal government in Uganda, but he's also a pastor down in the capital city. His job with the federal government is to actually be an undercover agent ferreting out corruption. So perfect man to share this with. So I shared the story with him, and he opened an investigation. The investigation turned out to be huge. The UN actually took it over, and it became an international investigation into NGO corruption in those refugee camps. And this woman was found guilty of corruption, and when it broke in the local newspaper, it started a riot. You see, Uganda is one of the most corrupt countries in the world, but they have this illusion that they're not. So when somebody is found guilty of corruption, they're made an example of. And so this riot, this mob pulled her out of her office, brought her into the street, and smacked her around. It was a big deal, and she was kicked out of the district. So by the grace of God, we were able to get our registration to live and work in Uganda. And this was at the end of November that we got this. And so on December 27th, I hopped on my motorcycle, and I was heading cross-country to oversee the last few weeks of construction on our home, and to visit my guys in the refugee camp, to see what they were going through, to visit their teachings, but also to encourage them. Now, I was traveling. This is a map of Uganda. We were down here in Jinja, and I had to get to Moyo. So I stayed the night in Gulu. This is the last, what you would call, city in northern Uganda. After you get past Gulu, you're just in villages where everything has grassroots. So I stayed the night in a hotel there. And that night, I was receiving some strange calls from people that I had known when I was in South Sudan who worked for these religious leaders, but I wasn't necessarily friends with them. And they were wanting to know what time I was leaving the next day and what route I was taking and what I was doing when I got there. And Mr. Shrew, you know, I didn't think anything of it. And so I told them. And so the next day, I got on my bike and I went to finish the journey. As I was approaching the Nile River, they have a ferry crossing, and the road narrows. I could see a bus coming in the distance. And the buses, they don't share the road with you. So I pulled over, and I was sitting on my bike on the side of the road. And while I was on it, I got hit from behind. It was this angle here, by a truck. And at first, everybody thought that I got in a motorcycle accident. I lost my memory. It took 2 weeks for it to come back, what actually happened. But this truck, I remember now, when it hit me, I could feel the impact. I remember hearing the engine rev as they were accelerating into me. They ran over my head. The tire of the truck ran across my head. You can see here's a picture of my motorcycle helmet. Thank God I was wearing one. And then when it passed, three men got out, one of them having a tire iron. And he looked at me and he said, "Anyin." He said, "He's the one." And then he said, "Nan Mindi Linga Do." I want to kill you. And I asked him, I said, why? So then they rushed me. He starts hitting me with this tire iron while the other guys were kicking me. And I was wearing leather gloves, and so I thought maybe I could pull it out of his hand. I took my helmet off, and I reached up, and I grabbed it. And at that time, I think maybe the bus was coming, and they didn't want to be seen doing what they were doing. So they just kicked sand on me and then got back in their truck and drove off. Left me for dead. I guess I was found. I'd crawled down the road a little bit. I don't know. But God chose one man. He put it in his stomach. He said he would have been sick in his stomach if he didn't stop to pick me up. And that's a big deal. Because in this culture, if you pick somebody up that got into an accident on the side of the road, you're going to be the one accused of hitting them. But this man, he was a taxi driver. He unloaded his taxi, put me in the taxi, drove me to the nearest clinic, and they start going through my phone, calling everybody. Everybody knew. All the missionaries we know, all the locals we know, my family knew. And they were trying desperately to get me an airplane ride across the country down to the hospital in the capital city. But nobody would fly. It was very disheartening. You're talking like an 8-hour drive. And, it's a long and bumpy road. But nobody would fly. What we found out later, though, was that my skull is fractured. From my jaw, through my ear, to my neck, it was broken. And my top vertebrae is broken, my collarbone, and a couple of ribs. And had I gotten on that airplane with a fresh skull fracture, it would have killed me. The pressure changing up and down. That you don't do that. You don't fly. But God knew. See, we're dying. But we're alive. God knew. This is played out all through this. And so I ended up in the hospital. Spent a month in the hospital in Kampala. This is my smiling boy there in the picture. I was completely out of my mind. About every hour or so, my wife had to remind me who she was, who I was, who the kids are, all of these things. It was a really hard time for my family. I don't remember it, but I was so far out of my mind that I actually thought that my name was Prince Wellington, is what my wife tells me. I took on a different persona, styled my hair differently, rolled up one of my pant legs, and changed my name. It was weird, a lot of stories. But during this time, those same people who attacked me, I mean, my family didn't know that it was an attack yet. They thought that it was just a motorcycle accident. But the same people who attacked me came and visited me in the hospital to see how I was doing. And they were calling everyone we know, asking, where are the kids? Where's Lindsay? Who's watching her? Who's watching James in the hospital? And when I got my memory back and we realized that it was an attack and it was the same people who were asking for this information, we were a little scared about it. But by the grace of God, he took care of us. He brought a company of Marines in a helicopter in the capital city of Uganda. They landed on the roof of the hospital and surrounded the hospital to secure the compound. And then the Marine commander came to me and asked what was going on. Well, at this time, my name was Prince Wellington. And so I said, everything's fine. I think that's how I did it, right, with the little snappy thing. And they said, okay, and they left. But, yeah, but just that show of force, though, that presence that was there was enough. And we were left alone the rest of the time. But during this time, David, my guy here, he came down, and I just had a pallet on the floor, and he slept with me on the floor, took care of me. My wife was having to bathe me, clothe me, feed me. She was having to go get me medicine, all of these things. And sometimes I would wake up, and I would be combative. I'd want to fight, and David had to help, you know. It was pretty hard. But he was there, faithful, through all of it. Near the end, though, he realized the extent of my injury and that we were going to have to come back to America. And so he was trying to encourage Lindsay, and he told her. He said, we cannot be like baby birds. We will grow while you are gone. You have given us good direction. Now we know the path to follow.
Very, very, very encouraging. There's not really anything more encouraging than that than he could say. It's a huge blessing to us. And he's working actively in ministry right now, teaching the things that he has learned from me. So this is my brother-in-law, Dylan, my father-in-law, Carl, and Kevin from Kansas. Kevin is an EMT. They came and prepared me so I could get on the airplane and be taken back to America. I went to rehabilitation at the VA hospital in Minneapolis, and then we've gone through different trauma counseling and different things like that. 6 months is what it took. God was working mightily in all of these things. You see, I can't even hardly say it. God was working in these things. We, in the world, have a lot to grieve about. Twice in 1 year, my family has had to just pack up immediately and leave everything. My kids seeing me have seizures, seeing me combative. My wife not knowing if I would ever remember who she was. There is a lot to grieve. I have some severe memory problems. I haven't regained the ability to make new memories. Each day I go forward, I lose a day from about a week and a half to 2 weeks ago. So I've got a gap from 2 weeks ago to November of last year, and we don't know the healing in this. But this is in the world. In Christ. In Christ, we are always rejoicing. You see, the people we are ministering to are some of the hardest people in the world. They've gone through generations of endless war, famine, child soldiers, genocide, all of these things. And so when you come to them, having never gone through anything hard, why would they listen to you? But we're rejoicing because God has given us the testimony that validates the message that we bring. It is a gift of God that we have gone through this. Because of who God is and what He has done, specifically what He has done in my life, I can stand up and I can say, just like Paul said, that I count my life as no value to myself so that I might finish the course in ministry I received from Christ to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And so by the grace of God, we are planning on returning, Lord willing, next May, to finish the ministry that the Lord has given us. And so we ask for your prayer in the meantime. You know, we're traveling week after week, sharing the story. This is a heavy story. I mean, for me, it's like I'm replaying a movie to you. But for my family, they have to listen to this every week. And it's real to them that they've gone through it. Also pray for us as we're needing to raise some additional support. Our vehicle in South Sudan, in Uganda, the engine blew and the transmission went out while we were gone. And on the property that we have there, we're needing to drill a well. And so pray that the Lord will raise up people to partner with us in this. Also, though, pray for workers. I am always, always, always recruiting. Just as Christ said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So if God has worked in your hearts in any way this morning, drawing you into His service, I would love to pray with you afterwards. I would love the opportunity for that. Not that you have to go to Africa. I'm not talking about that. But just, if He's calling you into His service, come with me. I would love to pray with you. You guys, do you have any questions? I know I've gone over, but any questions at all? So, I haven't. Okay. Man, what a blessing. Love these country churches. All right. Any questions at all? We're needing to raise about $400 a month. Yes, in addition to what we have. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah. Well, it started out as, so one tribe has taken control of the government and used the army against the other tribe. And it's descended from there. Instead of army versus army, it's just groups of people with guns in the woods causing mayhem. And so it's still like that. Yeah. Yeah. Of their successes, of other people. Right. I'm in contact with them regularly. We've got a lot of work that's happening. Esbon is teaching. He has a very successful teaching. I mean, successful in, I mean, how do you measure that? But, and then Wani Mark and Sala have a teaching they're working in. David has two teachings that he's working in. Sam Ochin, another one of my students, he's actually started three teachings that those same religious leaders have managed to steal from him, but he keeps starting up a new one. You know, by the grace of God. Yes?
How many in that refugee camp right now?
About 1 million people. Yeah, in the district. Just crammed in there. Yeah. And we are about 30 minutes from the specific camp that all of our people went to. Very. our people are cuckoo, and they speak cuckoo. And I love telling them what that means in American slang. But there are 64 different tribes in South Sudan. They each speak their own language. Their trade language is English, but hardly anybody knows that. So they, in the camp, they are in pockets, tribal pockets throughout the camps. So when you're teaching in the refugee camp, it's going to go from cuckoo to English to Arabic. You're going to have 3 or 4 different languages that the teaching is going in. It's very, very complicated. Because it's rude to say we can only accept this tribe into the teaching. You know, you can't do that. Yes. And there's a big risk in that. But I don't know any other way to do it. And that's partially why it takes 4 to 6 hours to reach. Yes?
Do the actual people that live in the bush and are fighting these wars, do they have any idea of what they're really fighting for?
I don't know, actually. That's a really good question. Some people do, but there's no direct leadership that they're fighting under. So each one of them is fighting. It's broken off into clans now. And each one of them are fighting for what they want specifically. And the government has gone to some of the larger clans and done negotiations with them, but all that's done is entice other people to continue to fight because they might get something out of it.
So, yeah. Are you going to protect yourself when you go back?
Well, there's no guarantee on protection. That's something that we have to be very honest about. But there are some changes that we're going to make. By the grace of God, I'm not going to travel alone anymore. My wife is not forbidding me from riding on a motorcycle, but I'm not going to go alone. And so that'll make a big difference. We will also have more serious security. We'll hire security there for the night. And then my wife and children will not be able to travel alone. You know, things like this. But there's no guarantee. Is that me? Am I doing that? Yes.
They ask your clients how it should be treated, how it should be handled for security.
Right, it's the same. Her and my wife are working together in ministry. And so anytime they travel, not only will they be together, but they will have either myself or David and Beatrice and, you know, multiple people with them. We'll have to move in groups. Yeah. Yep. Beatrice is... You guys have heard her name. I think Esther talked about her, and I did a little bit this morning. Beatrice is living there and is kind of taking care of the place while we're gone. And Beatrice has actually started a teaching there. She's bringing women, like right there in the compound where our house is. Nearly. Some of the finished work, they don't do until you actually arrive. So when we go we're going to be living in the capital city, as stressed by furniture and things like that. And then we'll stay in a guest house up in Moyo and kind of oversee the last few weeks of work at the house. Yes, about the distance from here to where the wall is up there. And then there's a row of mango trees separating us, so, you know, we're not staring at each other, but, I mean, it's right there. And in the same tent, and we have a giant, very mean dog. Yes, he's a mastiff, a horrible South African mastiff, if you guys remember. I'm sure you guys remember. Yeah. These are some great questions. So we'll be around for the fellowship dinner afterwards. And in between now and then, if you have any other questions that come to mind, more than welcome. So, thank you.
Well, that's just who the thunk when he was sitting there at those tables at Cornerstone that God would use him this way. Amazing. It is amazing. Now we know how to pray more for them. Sometimes we get in our minds, we are so Americanized with our culture that missionaries just go to other countries and do what we do here. And it's not quite like that. Not at all. So we certainly can pray for them more intelligently, give more generously. Sometimes we wonder when we give to missions, what do they really do with this money? Because again, our American culture, we see Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, that bunch, Creflo Dollar, the profiteers, and we sometimes hesitate. But from time to time, God opens our eyes and shows us what's going on. And so, God bless you. God bless you real good. And by His grace, what a wonder. What a wonder. All right. 336. Let's conclude with that. And as I mentioned, there are offering plates on the table outside. Take the opportunity to visit with them. 336. Stand together. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come to Him. 336. Thank you.